Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. As Tony said in his prayer, we are living in very troubling times, aren't we? It's just devastating to see what Russia is doing to Ukraine right now. It's devastating for the people there and knowing some missionaries there and things, just thinking about what they're going through and praying for them just makes it so much more real to us. It's also discomforting to think about the repercussions that this could have for the world at large and for us as a nation. But you know, despite the sobering reality of all of that, and as bad as things may get in the days ahead, we don't know what's to come. We've already had a lot of trouble in our nation, haven't we? I don't really have to enumerate all the troubling things for us. We've been in an upheaval for the last few years. We think about the COVID-19 pandemic, the polarizing political climate that we've been facing that kind of created a perfect storm for the fruits of godless ideologies and movements that have been pushing their way into our culture for decades and bringing a flood of godlessness upon us. I mean, I just feel like we've kind of tipped the scale and there's really no turning back. You know, back in the 1970s, the great Christian thinker and apologist Francis Schaeffer evaluated the rise and decline of Western culture. He did it in a kind of broad brush manner that's been critiqued reasonably. Sometimes it was a little too broad brush, but overall, I think he painted an accurate picture of the rise and decline of Western civilization. And he projected that things would only get worse. He titled the book, which turned into a 10-part video series, How Shall We Then Live? The title was a question, How Shall We Then Live? And nearly four decades later, after him publishing that book and video series, we're beginning to experience many of the cultural shifts that Schaeffer projected. Christians are really still asking that question now that we're beginning to see the fruits of all that. How shall we then live? We're confused, we're alarmed, and Christians are turning to Christian leaders for guidance in answering these questions. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do in such a society that has bought into postmodern thinking and is now really a post-Christian society? We used to have Judeo-Christian values and they're suddenly disappearing. And many of the leaders are answering those questions by embracing forms of these dangerous ideologies that are in the culture, promoting them even in gospel garb. Others are laying hold of a new form of post-millennialism, which everybody thought had died out after the last world war, but it's resurrected, and they're rallying the troops, as it were, in a sense, to social and political activism in order to try to save America. You know, taking our cues from the culture in this progressive slide into further confusion and immorality, in order to connect with people and their felt needs and to try to address these things is certainly not the answer. And while there's certainly a place for some form of activism with our form of government, all the hype and the so-called answers from these people who are really religious zealots with an agenda to make our country another form of theocracy, that's certainly not the answer either. These are all just deviations and distractions from what we're really to be about. You know, we need not look any further than the Word of God to answer the question of how shall we then live. And I would submit to you that we need to look no further than Titus chapter 2, actually. Titus 2 gives us the answer to that very question. And the answer is not what you might expect. You see, as bad as our society is becoming, and it is, The Greco-Roman world of the first century was certainly not any better, and in many respects it was even worse. You know, we noted in our study that this island of Crete where Titus was ministering was filled with a mixture of pagan philosophy, false teaching, which claimed to be Christian, that was aberrant from the gospel, There was rank debauched character in Crete. Remember in verse 12 of chapter 1, one of their own, Epimenides, had said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's pretty bad when your own prophet says that about you. When we compare the context of, you know, the first century Crete and that culture there with our 21st century American culture, there's really a lot of similarity, a lot of touch points there. And so when Paul writes these instructions to Titus, he is answering this question for us where we are right now. And the answer is certainly not, again, to go along with the culture and to simply wrap its ideologies in gospel terminology. Paul is going to teach and tell Titus and urge him to tell these Christians in Crete that nothing short of total transformation is going to be the answer. But the substance of that transformation is the issue. And it's not some form of revolutionary or sensational activism, at least not in the sense of what the world would see as that. It's not a call to political activism or social reform. What it is a call to personal and corporate transformation of character among the people of God that has a power that's far greater than any political victory. It is the power of the gospel. That's what it is. It's the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of people being transformed into his likeness. Not only individually, but corporately. Follow along as I read Titus chapter 2. I want to read the whole chapter. It's only 15 verses, beginning in verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." You know, there's much for us to understand and to glean in this short chapter, so we're going to take some time going through this. But before we dig in deep, what I want to do this morning is just do a sort of flyover so that we get the full picture of what's being communicated here, so that we get the whole train of thought. And I want to do that this morning under four headings. And the first thing I want you to note in this chapter is what I call the cornerstone of transformation. The cornerstone of transformation. And note the contrast in verse 1. "But as for you." What Paul's doing here is contrasting what we looked at last Lord's Day in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. He's saying that in contrast to the disease teaching of these false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, which distracts and detracts from the gospel, Titus is to teach, notice, what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. Remember that word sound means healthy. Healthy doctrine. And he's to teach what accords with that. And you know, we've entitled this entire study of this book, Truth That Transforms, if you were with us from the very beginning. Because the thrust of the apostles' message is to encourage Christians to embrace the fact that the gospel is powerful to change us. And it doesn't change us from the outside in. It's not like the false teachers that say, oh, don't handle this, don't touch this, don't taste that. Abstain from that. It's not an outside in, but it's an inside out sort of change. It's a transformation of the inner man that works its way out. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he said, note back up in verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, that this gospel is the truth. We have the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. In other words, it's truth that transforms us. So God not only saves us, but he begins to work that out in us and change our character from the inside out. He makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness is simply the character of Jesus, right? Who was the God-man, the perfect man, the one who truly reflected the glory of God as man was created to do. And so truth that accords with godliness, or sound doctrine that accords with godliness, is exactly what we need. In other words, what we do corresponds directly to what we believe. And that's true for anyone, unbeliever and believer alike. But for the believer, we can't know how we are to live. We can't know how shall we then live if we don't know what we shall believe. That's got to be first and foremost. And so what we need is sound teaching that accords with sound doctrine. In other words, what we need is truth that transforms. Turn over to Ephesians 4 with me for a moment. I want to show you the contrast here. I know I turn to this passage a lot, but it's just such a great illustration of this fact. And I want you to note in Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul is talking to unbelievers here. And he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do, the unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous." Remember, we noted this last Lord's Day when we were looking at the conscience issue. We keep violating our conscience, and we become hardened of heart and calloused. And notice he goes on. He says, "They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." There's that law of diminishing returns of morality where you just got to have more, you got to have more, you get more greedy for godlessness, and you keep spiraling downwards. But note verse 20, "But..." Like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, right? Thank God for the buts in the Bible. "But that is not the way you learned Christ." Then he turns the tables. He says, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And then he goes on to give a number of practical examples of what this looks like. You know, stop lying and start speaking the truth. Stop being angry and bitter and unforgiving and forgive as Christ has forgiven you. You put off the habits of the old man and you put on the new. And where does this begin? It begins in the heart by the renewing of the mind, the renewing of the inner man with the Word of God. And this transformation begins to take place. And so you can't know how you ought to live until you know what to believe. And Paul is going to anchor everything that he says in Titus chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, and what he says down in verses 11 through 14. Note there in verse 11, that little word "for." It could be translated because. That's the idea. Here's the reason for all of this. Here's why. Here's why I'm commanding all of this practical stuff in verses 2 to 10 that's so simple, really, and yet so radical in the eyes of the world. And what is it? Well, the cornerstone, the foundation, the basis for all of this is the gospel. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. Note what he says there. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It's the truth that he says in verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. But it's not merely that he gave himself for us in order to save us from the penalty of sin in the future, but he gave himself to redeem us so that the power of sin would be broken in the present. The power of the gospel removes our guilt. It gives us a right standing before God, and then it begins to do that work of transformation in us. It really takes us to the school of Christ. Note what Paul said in Ephesians 4. That's not how you learned Christ. If you've heard him as the truth is in Jesus. And notice the parallel here where he says that the gospel, the grace of God has come. Look at verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so the gospel not only saves us, but it begins to work this out. And we are to live transformed lives in the present, notice, waiting for our blessed hope. And so as Christians, we view ourselves correctly, that we're aliens and strangers in this world, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we're just sort of passing through here, and God is using us to shine his light through us during this time of our sojourning. And we're waiting for our glorious Savior to return. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says that when he does return, he's going to complete our transformation by transforming our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body through the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You realize that? That one day even our bodies are going to be changed. In a mysterious way, God is going to resurrect these bodies and make them glorious bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our transformation will be complete on that day. But right now, he's transforming us from the inside out. And verse 14 here sums it up. He sums up the way that God made all of this possible. Again, he gave his Son for us to redeem us. And notice, he redeemed us from all lawlessness or all sin, our own sin, and he purifies now a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, if you're a Christian, you weren't saved to just sit and soak. That's not the point. You weren't saved to just check off the box of eternal life and then just get on with it and just do whatever you want. Live life like everybody else. Enjoy the comforts and pleasures of life. That's not what a Christian is to do. You were saved so that you would be transformed into a representative of Jesus Christ. That's what you were saved for. And you know, American Christians are rightly alarmed about what's going on in our society and where we're headed. But I contend that they should have been alarmed a whole long time ago when we were just living like everybody else, being fat and happy and, you know, tolerating this easy believe gospel that says that, you know, you don't need to repent. You can have Jesus as Savior and not Lord. And you can just sort of pray this prayer after me and live however you want. And you're good. Denying the things that Jesus said so pointedly to count the cost, to take up your cross and follow me, to lose your life for my sake, or else you'll lose your soul. Far too long, professing Christians have just lived and looked just like the world. And they've embraced, you know, the American dream instead of Christ's call. And you can't have both. You can't have both. They have believed that they can have their cake and eat it too, serve God and mammon. You can't do that. And with that, they believe that when life gets hard, they can pick and choose the commands they'll obey, so that you see statistics like the divorce rate for Christians is the same as the world. Give me a break. That's not Christianity. We're to be different, radically different, and we're not, and that's the problem. And as much as I cringe at the darkness that continues to creep over us, I'm reminded and I'm encouraged, and I'm actually excited, if I could put it that way. I'm excited about the truth that the light shines the brightest when it's the darkest, right? And the reason Christ gave himself for us is that we would shine for him. And this is the cornerstone of that transformation. It's the basis. It's the foundation of it. Which brings us to the second heading this morning, which is the curriculum for transformation. The curriculum, which is verses 2 through 10. Right? Notice verse 1 again. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, what is the curriculum for this teaching? What is it? Well, down in verse 14, he says, we're to be zealous for good works, and zeal without direction is dangerous. So he's going to tell us what this looks like. What is he talking about? Because we could get zealous about a whole lot of things and fill in the blank about what those good works are, and that's what people are doing, right? But he defines this for us. And what is it? Well, verses 2 through 10 have clear, practical instructions on what we're to be zealous about. And as I said, they are not flashy. They're not exciting. Not in the slightest, especially to the unbelieving world. They're all about cultivating godly, dignified, self-controlled, selfless attitudes and actions. That's what we're to be zealous about. Not saving the world. And the more our society continues to spiral into ungodliness, the more these things are going to be foreign to the world around us. In fact, I would go so far as to say that some of what Paul says here may seem foreign to some of you right now because you have bought into and made concessions for the worldly ideologies that have pervaded our culture for far too long. But regardless of how much they go against the grain, this is what God has said is good and right and true, and these are the commands of God. And God says, preach these, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anybody disregard you. Why? Because when the man of God preaches the word of God, that's exactly what he's doing. He's not preaching his own ideas, his own commands, his own principles. He's preaching what God says. And these things are what God says are his directives, his commands. And note how comprehensive this curriculum of transformation is. There are directives here for older men and older women, younger men, even those who are bondservants. Those are actually slaves. And we will dig into that a little more and talk about slavery. And to note here at the outset that slavery in the first century was different than the race-based slavery that was common to our society and European society. Slaves could own their own property at times. Sometimes they could even purchase their freedom. So there was a difference between that and really the cruel, barbaric, race-based slavery that we have in our culture. But at the end of the day, a slave's a slave, right? He's owned by someone else. And the New Testament never condones that. It never promotes that, but it just sees it as for what it is. And what Paul is doing is saying, like, whatever station in life you're in, here's what you do. If you're a male, female, you're old, you're young, you're free, you're a slave, you're a Jew, you're a Gentile, wherever you are, whatever station or age or stage of life you're in, God says, here's what you're supposed to do. And it's all relatively the same, isn't it? All of these actions and attitudes of godliness. It also reminds us that God has a plan for every single person that's a Christian, whether they're old or young. I get so irritated when people, plant these churches that are geared like just for young people. as if the older saints are timed out, we don't need them anymore. I don't think so. God has a plan for them, and we're going to talk about what that plan is. And so God has a plan for all of us, no matter, again, male, female, every stage, station of life. So the gospel's the cornerstone. The curriculum is verses 2 to 10, which we'll dig into in weeks ahead. But I want you to note also in verses 2 to 10 the context of transformation. The context. And not only are God's directives for believers comprehensive, but what Paul shows us here is that they're communicated interpersonally within the framework of community within the local church. What do I mean by that? Well, God calls believers to help one another grow in Christ's likeness by serving as examples to one another of godly attitudes and actions, and actually by even teaching one another practically. That's what this passage tells us. Titus 2 really is a practical rendering of the same template we see in Ephesians 4. Turn back there again. I know, again, I turn back there a lot, but I want you to see the parallel here. Look at Ephesians 4 and back up in verse 11. Note what he says there. It says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or shepherd teachers. These are all gifts that God has given to the church that have to do with either the dissemination of the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God. This is all word-based ministry. And that's what he's talking about. There's no apostles or prophets anymore. If you think you're an apostle, come talk to me afterwards. But there are evangelists, which are those who spread the gospel, like the missionaries in Ukraine that we're praying for, right? To foreign lands. They're evangelizing the world. And then there are those who are shepherd teachers who pastor local congregations. They're elders. That's what this is. And their primary job is to preach and teach the Word of God. Why? Look at verse 12. In order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's not just the elders that do the ministry. It's all of us that do the work of ministry, right? That word ministry means serve. We serve one another for what? The purpose of building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer are like children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes from those wolves that creep in. Rather, speaking the truth, and you could add there, to one another in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, what's he talking about here? He's saying that the Word of God is preached, and the saints hear that, and they're equipped, and then they serve one another and help each other grow, and as they do that, they are unified and they mature into the stature of Christ, and they're grounded and have stability in sound doctrine. And they're not carried away by whatever comes along. Now back to Titus 2, you see the same sort of community effort of spiritual growth being commanded here. And you see it specifically in verses 3 to 5, don't you? With the older women being called to teach the younger women about what it means to be a godly wife and a godly mother. Titus himself is to be a model. And in this context, it seems like Paul is saying, kind of first and foremost to the other younger men, because he would have been considered a younger man. An older man would have been probably 50 or above or so forth. So he's probably a younger man like myself, and to be a model for them. But also, he's an elder, right? And we saw in chapter 1 that the elders are all supposed to be models for the entire congregation. That's what the character issue is about. So that your character matches up with what you believe and what you preach and teach, right? That's the idea. So even though Paul doesn't spell it out in every category here, this is a principle that stands true for all believers. We're all supposed to be pouring in to one another, investing in one another. And now, just by way of broad application, you know, we're gonna come back to all this and make some pointed application in the future. But just by way of kind of a broad brush application here, I want you to note that it's pretty obvious that we can't do any of this unless we meet together regularly, right? I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, and that's why the writer of Hebrews calls us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Very similar to what Paul is saying here in Titus 2. Meet together, encourage one another, grow together in this present age as you're looking for that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. And so, we're to be together. And by the way, just filling a seat on Sunday morning is only a fraction of that, okay? So if you just come in on Sunday morning and you sit there and you listen to preaching, that's great. I'm glad you do that. But if you do that and then you just head out the door and we don't see you again, you are not obeying these commands. Because these commands mean that, you know, you kind of rub shoulders with other Christians and you make it a point to invest in their lives and use your gifts to help them grow. And by the way, you open yourself up to them to receive their gifts, and that helps you grow the way you ought to grow. That's the model that we see here in this passage. And that's why we do things like flocks and other Bible studies and things like that, so that we have opportunities where we can come together and get to know each other. And it's really not just you sitting there hearing the Word of God, which that's kind of the engine that drives everything, but then we come together and we discuss it and we talk about it and we pray for each other and we share our burdens and so forth. Well, we've looked at the cornerstone of this transformation, the curriculum. The context is this community of the local church. Finally, I want you to see, number four, the consequences of transformation. The consequences. Now, we've already noted one of the primary consequences of this obedience to these divine directives here is that when we trust in Christ, and we follow him, and we apply ourselves to these means that he's given us within the context of that local church community, then we're transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And others are transformed, and we're transformed together. But there's another consequence that comes from this transformation that actually goes beyond the context of this community. And it reaches out into the community beyond us, into this unbelieving world around us. I want you to note three times in verses 2 to 10, Paul reminds the believers in Crete that there is a captive audience for the local church. Note in verse 5, he says, "The older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands." Notice that, so that. This is a henna clause, and it marks a purpose. This is why. Why? So that the Word of God may not be reviled. So that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Notice verse 8. Titus was told to show himself in all respects to be a model of good works. He says, "In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned." There it is again, another henna. "So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." And then notice down in verse 10, "Bondservants, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." Henna. "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." And by the way, I forgot to mention there with the issue of slavery, the modern day application for us is the employer-employee relationship, so don't think this doesn't apply to you. If you have a job, this applies to you directly. Not argumentative, not insubordinate, not pilfering, which means, taking a little bit for yourself, right? but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. That word adorn is the word cosmos, where we get, it means world, but it actually means beautiful. Like think of cosmetics, that's where that word comes from. So you think about the idea that we may make the gospel look beautiful, attractive. And so, this is this consequence of our obedience. And you sense in these commandments the readiness of the world to be critical and hostile, don't you? He says, so that the word of God won't be reviled. Well, kind of just takes for granted that people are going to revile the word of God. They're ready to be your opponent and to put you to shame. They're waiting for you to mess up so that they can say, ha-ha, gotcha. It's that kind of idea. And the Lord Jesus told the disciples in John 16:19 that if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So it shouldn't surprise us. The world hates genuine Christians. But Paul is telling Titus that when Christian women are encouraging one another onto obedience about being faithful in their primary roles as wives and as mothers, those who are married at least, of course, right? And when Christian men have integrity of character and sound speech, and even though he doesn't mention it here in Ephesians 5 and other passages, obviously if you're a husband, to love your wives sacrificially and lead them to godliness and protect them and so forth, right? And when, you know, slaves, or we could say employees in our day, are acting in a way that is not ungodly, but we're submissive and non-argumentative and have integrity in our work and show ourselves trustworthy, then the Word of God is honored. We give the world around us no reason to revile the Word of God. Why? Because we practice what we preach. There's consistency there. And there's no way that anybody can point at us and say, gotcha. There's integrity. And the more degradation we see in society, the more people will begin to see that difference. Because again, that light will be contrasted with the darkness. And this is one of the primary means that the Lord uses to draw men to himself. He's talking about evangelism here. Our testimony for Christ of transformation individually and corporately is one of the tools God uses to bring people into his kingdom. You know, the Lord Jesus said specifically, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul said in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And Jesus said, remember, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, when the character of those who profess Christ as Savior and Lord corresponds to the truth we proclaim, God does a work in the hearts of men. And he delivers men from the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, just like happened to some of you here, right? Of course, there will always be those who continue to revile, just like they did the Lord Jesus, even persecute us. But some will begin to ask the question. And maybe you've had that experience in your life where, you know, you were doing your best to keep up a godly testimony with your neighbors or your coworkers or something like that. And they saw something in you and they had a crisis in their life and they came to you and they said, what do you think about this? Why did they do that? Because they see something different in you. And they're drawn to that because you made the gospel beautiful to them. Isn't that wonderful? But you know, as wonderful as that is, I would say sadly, due to that easy believe gospel and you know, so many who just profess Christ, that you know, really, Christ gets dragged through the mud more than he gets made beautiful in our culture. You know, false teachings get us caught up in empty talk, meaningless controversy, steer us into zeal over social and political issues where we get caught up in, you know, doing all this other stuff, trying to change the world through external means. And again, not that there's not a place for some activism. I'm not saying that there's not in our particular form of government. But at the same time, you know, when you just give yourself over to that, and you forget about what you're supposed to really be, and you become obnoxious with that stuff, you're not adorning the gospel. You're not helping anybody. You're helping to drag Christ through the mud. And of course, those who, you know, claim Christ and yet they just live like the rest of the world. In fact, some people that I'd say many people I've known to profess Christ live worse than the world. They're like the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, you know, this guy's doing something even the unbelievers don't do. He's shacked up with his father's wife, like his stepmom. You know, like, what? This is weird stuff. And sometimes you find believers like that. And what happens? Well, we give the enemy grounds to revile the Word of God and to speak evil of us. Say, I don't go to church because there's all those hypocrites. You know, of course, the answer to that is like, well, hey, come join us. We're all hypocrites to one degree or another, right? But really what they're saying is that they've had those kind of experiences with people who profess Christ. And it's sad. And to our shame, and in my experience, it's oftentimes the cults that have a better testimony than Christ. I've told you about that man who was so dear to me, who really helped me as a young man. Just sort of learn what it means to work hard and be a young man and did a lot for me. He was a Mormon. Wonderful man, but a Mormon. But you know, man, what an impact we would have if we would just stop being led astray by every wind of doctrine, you know, going this way, going that way, forsaking what God has called us to be and do, and just give ourselves to being ordinary. That's really what God calls us to do. Just be excited about being ordinary. Just go to work and work hard and be the best employee that you can possibly be and have integrity. Husbands, just love your wives and be sacrificial. Be a good dad. Love your kids. Provide for your family. Take them to church. Take them to flock. Wives, submit to your husbands and love them and love your kids and make your home the priority and stop trying to be a career woman and follow the feminist agenda. Not that there's not a place for women working. We're going to get to that. But it is to say that God has given us roles in life at every stage and station, and he says, just apply yourself to that. And here's what's crazy. He says, be zealous about it, right? Don't just wake up and be like, well, another day, you know, back to the good old grind. That's kind of the way of the world, right? Living for Friday. He says, no, be zealous about it. Be excited about it. You know, just give yourself to it. And I mean, when you do that, believe me, you can work in that factory job or deliver that pizza or whatever you do for a living to the glory of God. You can wash those dishes and clean that toilet to the glory of God. I mean, you can do whatever it is for the glory of the Lord. And guess what? No one may ever see it, but he does. And he is pleased. And that's all that matters, isn't it? Let's bow together. Oh, Father, as I preach these things, how convicted I am in my own soul and the ways that I fall short of this. And yet, Lord, by your grace, you're at work in me, and you've given me these new desires that I didn't have before I knew Christ. And I do desire to apply myself in the ways that you've called me. And how I pray that you would work that in each and every heart in this room. And if there's someone here that doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus, I pray that this morning the gospel would be the power of God for salvation for them. And I pray for those of us who know the Lord Jesus and we love the Lord Jesus and we know that we know Him, that You would just convict our hearts to, by Your grace, out of love and affection for You, our great God and Savior, the One who redeemed us and the One who's coming again for us to complete that transformation, that we would give ourselves to these ordinary things, that we would be zealous about them, and that we would work these things out and encourage one another on in them with zeal, and that You would transform us as individuals, as married couples, as families, and as the family of God, and that this local church would be a true lighthouse in this community, that we would have a testimony of love, that we would have a testimony of integrity, that people wouldn't be able to revile Christ because of us. Maybe they will because of other people or other churches, but I pray that our goal would to be those in this community that people would look to and say, there's something going on there that's different, and that we would make the gospel beautiful. That's only by Your grace. And so we ask, Father, that You would work that within us, and that we would just apply ourselves to faithfulness. And we ask it all in Jesus' great and glorious name, that great God and Savior. Amen.